Still laughing on the last one, sorry. Hey, tonight, whoops, that was supposed to go back to that one. All right, tonight we have our prayer night. We'd love for you to join us. We're over in the Agape Room, 6:30 to 7:30. And like the verse I found on the bottom out of Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. So if you have either an alert mind or a thankful heart, we'd love to have you. And so come on out. We're going to pray. And it's always just a wonderful time. You know, maybe you think of praying for an hour as like, wow, that sounds like a long time, but it seems to go by just so fast. It's fun with a room of people, of just hearing everybody's prayer and agreeing along with them. It's a real sweet time, and so join me at 6:30 for that tonight. Also, just wanted to make mention at the very front of your bulletin is that picture is from a local artist, and that's Tom in the back. Tom, where are you? Hi, there you go. Hey, buddy. Great picture. He's got some very interesting photos, and this one I think is a great depiction of the individual that we're going to be looking at today, who's possessed with a heart on ice, and not Tom, but the individual we're going to be studying in the scriptures there. Yeah, so thank you, Tom. Appreciate that. So we're going to be looking at question and answers in Matthew chapter 19. If you look at verse 16 down to verse 30, and I am going to pray for us. You know, that last song, I love it and I hate it. It just breaks me apart every single time. It's my favorite carol of the year. That's why each of our Christmas services, we always end with that, with the candle lighting, but it's just so emotional to me, and I've never figured out exactly why, but man, it just, I'm sitting here wiping tears the whole entire time. Okay, maintain, I got to get up and speak, you know, and just, I don't know, it just grabs my heart each and every time. Father, we are touched by the fact that you have come down to earth. You came down to earth simply because of us. It wasn't because of angels, it wasn't because of animals, it wasn't because of this world necessarily, but us that are in this world, us humans that you love so incredibly and have went to the nth degree to be able to save our souls. We were running in the opposite direction. We were like that gingerbread man that run as fast as you can't catch me and the gingerbread man, and that's what we were doing. We were running as fast as we could away from you, didn't even realize it. Trying to run our own lives and do our own things and come up with our own rules until we ran into you. And so we thank you, God, so much for what you did to save our souls. And we just want to say thank you so much. And so this time of year is very important to us as we think of your coming. We think of why you came, and we look forward to our Christmas services. But even this month, we pray that you would just continue to reveal yourself to us, that we'd know you in a deeper way. And that we respond in a deeper way of our commitment and obedience to you, Lord. So speak to us, Lord, with the rich young ruler this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. To be or not to be. That opening phrase of the nunnery scene of Hamlet. In the speech, this despondent Prince Hamlet contemplates death and suicide. Is it better to live or is it better to die is what he's contemplating, and he bemoans the pains and the unfairness of life, but acknowledges the alternative might still be worse. Dr. Seuss said, sometimes the questions are complicated and the answers are simple. To Jesus, answers were always simple to life's complicated questions. And so this morning we have five great questions today in our text from Matthew 19, 16 to the end of the chapter there. And you see them behind me. What good things shall I do? It's that rich young ruler coming to Jesus and asking these questions. And then specifically, which ones should I be keeping? And what do I still lack? Which is a great question still for all of us. And then who then can be saved? The disciples are going to ask them. And then what shall we have for what we have given up, what do we get for this? And so looking at our first one, we're going to read our text, what good thing shall I do? Verse 16 of Matthew 19. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect or complete or mature, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We'll pause right there. This man's in his prime. He's wealthy. He had a prominent position in society. He's very religious, had high morals, and yet still felt a need for something. So again, as we talk about this text, it's also found over in Mark. It's also found over in Luke. And so I'll be kind of bringing in, that's where we get, one says that he's rich, one said that he was young, the other one says he was ruler. So that's why we call him the rich young ruler. And so as we put these things together, but amazing, this guy seems to have everything going for him. And yet he realizes deep down inside, we call it the God-shaped vacuum, we call it a spiritual void, we call it a lot of things, but it's something that God has placed in all of our hearts pre-salvation, knowing that something is still missing. So he had said, keep the commandments, he says, we've done that. But he says, but there's still something that I lack. He recognizes it and he sees that. And Jesus so loves this young man. And he's going to continue to take him down these questions and answers. And it's beautiful. Mark actually adds that he ran up to him and knelt down. So you kind of get that feel of this is important to him. He wants the answer to this. It was definitely a self-sufficient gentleman. He felt one good thing from him would be enough, and then he could and would do it at once. What's the one thing that I lack? Seems like a hopeful inquirer. Surely he's going to make a great convert, runs up, kneels down, asking, what do I have to do to get eternal life? I mean, we would all love that opportunity as far as when we share our faith for somebody to come and run up. I want to be born again. What must I do? I mean, that seems like, this is a great opening. And right away, we already know this person's getting saved. Yet, of course, that's not how our story ends up. Well, it starts off where Jesus never cared for empty compliments. He says what Paul repeats in Romans 3:12, that there is none good, no, not one. So Jesus's argument is clear. Either Jesus was good, or he ought not to have called him good. But as there is none good but God, Jesus, who is good, must be God. Are you calling me God? That's kind of what he's asking them here. If you want eternal life by rewards, something to you try to merit rather than free grace, if you want to work for it, you must be as good as God and keep the commandments to perfection. So if you want to run down that road, you can, but it's a little bit difficult. And so Jesus sets before him the rough, rutted road of works. And Jesus shares this, not that he may gain eternal life by that, but that he might perceive his own shortcomings as he starts seeing that. He wants wants each of us to get to that place to be able to say, wait a minute, I can't be perfect. I can't do this on my own. I can't go to church enough. I can't give away enough of my resources. I can't do it on my own. That's where he's trying to get him. So Jesus brought up the law, not to show him how to be saved, but to show him that he needed to be saved. I'm going to put up behind me Galatians 3, verse 11 and 12. I'm grabbing it out of the Message Bible. It says, the obvious impossibility of carrying out such a moral program should make it plain that no one could sustain a relationship with God that way.
The person who lives in right relationship with God does it by embracing what God arranges for him. And then you'll see highlighted in bold, doing things for God is the opposite of entering into what God does for you. Habakkuk had it right. The person who believes God is set right by God. And that's the real life. Rule keeping does not naturally evolve into living by faith, but only perpetuates itself in a more and more rule keeping, a fact observed in Scripture. The one who does these things, rule keeping, continues to live by them. But I like that one phrase there, especially that I put in bold there. Doing things for God is the opposite of entering into what God does for you. When you think gospel, that's immediately where our minds should go. Not something we do for him, but we look back, what has God done for me? Oh yeah, he sent his son Jesus at this Christmas season, at this Christmas time. He sent his son to die for me. That's what he's done, right? Well, he had said, well, keep the commandments. He wants to know which ones. Twofold mistake here. He thought he was good, the rich young ruler. Then he thought he could do good if only he was told what to do. Again, Jesus helped him by showing him a good thing he could not do. Sell all that you have. As I was rereading this, it took me all the way back to a conversation I had with Kelly. So that would have been 33 years ago. We were dating. Wait, we've been married 34 years ago. So we were dating in a dating relationship. She had gotten saved. I had not gotten saved yet. And I don't know why this came to my mind, but I was really feeling proud. And I said, do you know what I realized? I've only missed Mass once or twice in my whole entire life. And I just thought that was pretty awesome. I really thought God was going to be pretty impressed by that, that I had only missed once or twice. And I don't know why I was thinking about it. I don't even know why I said it out loud, but I was feeling pretty good about that. And I remember she just looked at me and she says, so does that mean that makes you saved? You expect to get into heaven by that? That's all she said. But man, I couldn't stop thinking about that. It really bugged me because it was like, yeah, but I couldn't say yeah because the way she asked the question, yeah, wasn't the right answer. And so I really had to struggle with that of, man, I was ready to come with this guy. Been there, done that. Yeah, did all that I've been called to do. Man, that started me down that road of pondering and got saved soon after that. But what Jesus does now, it's interesting. What he pulls up here. It's very strategic, obviously, of what Jesus is doing, but he's quoting the second table of the law and then summarize the rest with love your neighbor as yourself, which isn't one of the Ten Commandments. It's over in Leviticus there, but anytime in the New Testament, Jesus always loving God and loving your fellow man, he would bring that one into the commandments. So we call it the Ten Commandments, but there's a whole lot more other commandments that are there in the Old Testament. But again, nobody's saved by keeping the law or by becoming poor and generous. If you gave away, if you weren't saved and gave away everything that you own, that's not going to make you saved. But it's our Lord's way of making him face up to the sin of covetousness in his life. That's where Jesus had taken his finger and placed it on that one spot in his heart that he wasn't really willing to release. He's saying, there's something I still lack. He was trying to show him what it was. Outwardly, he obeyed the laws Jesus named in verses 18 and 19. Jesus quotes the sixth commandment, that's murder, the seventh commandment, that's adultery, the eighth commandment, that's stealing, the ninth commandment, that's bearing false witness, skips 10th, goes back to the fifth, honoring mother and father. But he didn't quote the commandments. So he's going 6, 7, 8, 9. But he knows the guy's issue is number 10. So he skips 10, goes back to 5. That's what he just did. He skips the you shall not covet. If we covet, we may end up breaking all the other commandments. You know, sometimes your radiator in your car needs water or antifreeze, and other times it needs a complete flush. This man needed the complete flush. He asked the next question, what do I still lack? Kept all of those, Jesus kind of nodding his head, I know, but we haven't got to number 10 yet. What do I still lack? The young man presses forward on his road of works, thinking that he's far down the highway. A sincere man, but sincerely wrong. He only thought of external obedience. He forgot about the attitude of the heart. Maybe he wasn't bragging here. Perhaps he spoke the truth as how he understood the law. You know, because Jesus in Matthew 5, we'd already covered it, but he would say, you know, you say, or you've been told, or you have heard this, and then he would explain it deeper and give his commentary. You shall not murder, but I say unto you, you shall not have hatred in your heart. And so as this guy understood it, he's saying, done that, checking those boxes left and right. What do I still lack? At this point of the story, Jesus felt a sudden love for this man. So he continued to try to help him. Listen to Mark's account in the same thing here. Then Jesus, looking at him, as Mark adds to the story, loved him. You like that? I like that. That's my Jesus. He's not saying, you're not getting it, and walking away. There's something, he's just being drawn all the more towards this guy. It says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. He's just like, come on, buddy, you're close. And he's trying to draw him in. I like this, Journeys with the Messiah. Have you seen those paintings? They got a great website, JourneysWithTheMessiah.org, a guy named Michael Belk. And this is the one, it's called Quandary, the things that hold us back. And so he takes and tries to modernize, you know. So if you have a Ferrari or drove in a Ferrari, don't feel bad for driving it today. I'd like a ride, but don't, you know, so that's not the point. His style is very unique and kind of bringing it from the old world into the new world. It's just kind of fun that way. To sell his goods and give the proceeds to the poor really wouldn't have saved him. Jesus knew he was covetous. This guy loved material wealth. It was the thing that was holding him back. If he loved God with all of his heart, that sum of the first table of the Ten Commandments, then he'd be willing at a divine command to part with his property, even as Abraham was ready to part with his son Isaac. Jesus asked of him an unusual sacrifice to be sure. We don't see this in other places. This isn't what Jesus would walk up and, ask anybody and everybody. A very unusual sacrifice to be sure. Yet in essence, he said, put your denarii where your mouth is. You're saying you're willing to do anything. You're saying if there's one thing lacking, I'm going to go forward on that. Well, I found the one thing that's lacking. Here it is. What are you going to do? Was Jesus' prescription for this man intended for everyone? People see this, they run to this saying, that's what it's all about. No, a doctor does not ask all his patients to take the same medicine. Again, he had analyzed his heart. He knows the hearts of men, knows what he need. What do you need? He knows what you need, what you're lacking, what needs to be booted out of your life. This man was unable to go and sell and come and follow. That's in verse 21 there. He commands the man to rid himself of whatever prevents him from making a total commitment to the kingdom of heaven. Don't miss that, because he asks the same of us today, to come to Christ, to have salvation, to be part of his kingdom, to be a child of God. He asks us to rid ourselves of whatever prevents us from making a total commitment. He thought life here consists of the abundance of the things he possesses, when in fact a man's wealth is his character. In his character, in this life and in the life to come, both. And so he came to the right person, showed the right attitude, asked the right question, received the right answer, but made the wrong response. And in spite of Jesus' love for him, this part is just so hard to understand, Jesus lets him go. That had to be the hardest thing, to watch him walk away. He could not go the whole length of his own plan. He loved neither his neighbor nor God with all of his heart and soul. His great possession so possessed him that he never possessed his own soul. And so he went away. We ask where. We're not told. Back into the world, to former friends. Was it to the grave? Ultimately to judgment? Again, it doesn't say. We end the story right there. I think a great painting would be of him walking away, head drooped and shoulders, head dropped, shoulders drooping and hands hanging limp. And it was George Frederick Watts that painted this back in 1897 that kind of came up with a picture that was in my head. He went away sorrowful and sad when he could have left joyful and glad. We're told we can't serve two masters. If later he never returned, then he died one of the richest men in the cemetery. But maybe he did return. We do not know the end of this man's story. I tend to, maybe it's just hopeful thinking, maybe he got saved later on. Maybe he got all the way back home and turned around and came right back. Maybe it's the next day. Maybe it's the next year. Maybe it's, you know, deathbed conversion or something. This man is the only instance of someone declining to follow Jesus after a direct invitation by him. The only guy. The only one that had walked away. I wonder, did he ever come back? Ask yourself, what one thing do I lack? What one thing am I holding back? Let's say even if you are saved, what am I still holding back from him? We all are. We're to let Jesus have our all. And originally on the day of our salvation, I think we gave him our all. We meant it. You can have everything. But my question is, what have we held back or grabbed back or added after that fact? We need to adjust our lives to God. When Noah was called to build an ark, could he go on with life, business as usual, and build the ark? No way. There had to be a change. Abraham, he couldn't stay in Haran and dwell in the land of promise. He had to make the decision. Do I stay here with all of my pagan family up north of Israel, or do I go down to Israel into this promised land that God's calling me to? You can't stay where you are and go with God. You can't stay where you are and go with God. What adjustments might be made in your life? Well, with the rich young ruler, he had to let go of earthly possessions to follow Jesus. We might have to make an adjustment in our job, in our home, in our finances, maybe in relationships or business relationships. Maybe it's making an adjustment in our thinking, prejudices, which isn't really a word, being prejudiced, in our methods, in our commitments, whether that be to family or church or job or traditions. Maybe in our actions, it could be prayer, TV, giving. Maybe it's making an adjustment in our beliefs of God, his purposes, his ways, our relationship to him. What adjustments might be made in our life? Can't stay where you are and go with God. Well, we move on. Last thing in verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Do you hear their theology starting to get cleared up? How much of your theology was just messed up when you got saved, when you first got saved? Man, I had the Trinity all messed up in my mind, everything else. I gave my heart to the Lord, and I think of that first year especially of studying, reading it for myself out of the Bible, hearing Bible studies and everything else, thinking, whoa, really messed up there. God was so gracious when I'm saying, God, come into my heart. I'm not even fully understanding who he is as God. And yet he's so gracious to do that for us. And so they're thinking, I thought that proved it. Who then can be saved? Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, But with God, all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And so Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Who then can be saved? They were astonished. You know, all of our lives were rewarded for performance. In school, good grades for good study. At work, do a good job and usually receive better pay to compensate it. Not always, usually. But usually rewarded for these things that we have done. But here a camel gets the squeeze. This is simply an illustration of impossibility. C.S. Lewis once observed that God can bring a camel through the eye of a needle, but the camel will not be the same creature having come through the needle's eye, that's for sure. Jesus doesn't say it's improbable or unlikely or tough. The point is impossible. Now, the Babylonian Talmud contains a quote regarding elephants passing through the eye of a needle. So that was a common phrase. But in the land of Israel, they didn't have elephants. The biggest animal was a camel, and so I think that's why he changes it up here a little bit. Also, it's interesting, George Lamsa gives the Aramaic word, and so there's this linguistic explanation here. And out of the Aramaic Peshitta, that was the ancient Syriac version of the Bible in their day, states the Aramaic word gamla. Gamla can mean camel or rope, because rope was made out of camel hair that they had inside of the tents they used in the shipping and everything else. But the point is still the same. Trying to get a big old giant rope, it's hard enough for me to get a tiny piece of thread to get through the eye of the needle. That's hard enough, especially when your eyesight goes and everything else. But a big giant rope through it, so camel rope, whatever else. You get the hyperbole, you get the, you understand that it's impossible here. See, if you're trusting in riches, it is not difficult but impossible to get into heaven. Get that? You're not going to pay your way out. Come on, Jesus, how much you need to let me in, okay? Let me in the back door. It doesn't matter how much money you have. And so that is an impossible thing. Your riches do not buy you into heaven. That's the point. That is an impossibility. But what's impossible with men is possible with God. So two great lessons here. First one, many have learned the lesson that it's impossible with men. And then shrugging their shoulders, they give up in hopeless despair and then live a miserable religious life without joy and strength and victory. But others learn that all things are possible with God. So if you're just trying to follow after this man-made religion and trying to do your best at it, you're just going to fall on your face. But as soon as you humble yourself, bow your knee to God, and go his way, all things are possible with God. It's possible even for a rich man to enter into the kingdom with God. When a man becomes linked up with God, all impossible things become possible. Yes, for even a rich man. And we have a lot of rich men in the Old Testament and New Testament alike that loved God. But it wasn't because of their riches. They didn't buy their way in or anything else. They came the right way. The disciples were greatly astonished at this. Why? Because they believed in the ancient rabbinical prosperity theology. In Judaism, riches were definitely a mark of God's favor and thus an advantage, not a barrier in relationship to God's kingdom. And so that's what the Jews in that day, that's what they believe. That's what the disciples believe. That's why he's teaching this whole entire lesson, so we can get to the root of this and help them to be able to see what is truth. Thus equating God's blessings with, they equated God's blessing with material prosperity in that day. What shall we have? Last section here. how thankful we are to Peter for all of his questions. Peter was pretty quick here. He's analyzed the whole situation. Okay, it's not rich that gets you into heaven, so maybe it's poor. Hey, we're poor. We gave up everything. What up? What about us then? This is, you can see him put it all together. We did what this rich young ruler wasn't willing to do. Peter's saying, I gave up my Peter's sport fishing and glass bottom boat business. Come on. What shall I have? Okay, it kind of sounds a little commercial view of Christianity here, but it's interesting as Jesus goes into, a lot of times he would rebuke them, then give the answer. There's no rebuke here. So he seems to overlook any self-congratulation here, but instead points to his own faithfulness. It's interesting is after the resurrection, where Peter is definitely a changed man, we hear him come at this a little bit different in the book of Acts, where he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. And basically he moves from what do I get to what can I give? I don't have this to give, but I have that to give. And so let me give you this. And we see the whole mindset completely, that whole frame of mind just change. Post-resurrection. Basically, Jesus says any sacrifice will be more than repaid, which seems to make any and every sacrifice only a temporary sacrifice, if we can in fact call something that we do a sacrifice. Because check out this math. If I say, give me $10, and then you give me $10, and I turn around and give you $100, and then turn around and give you $1,000 later, then is my $10 really a sacrifice, or was it just a great investment? Was your $10? No, I think any sacrifice, we can call it sacrifice, but if we get paid back for every single sacrifice, is it really a sacrifice? No, it's just an incredible investment. The disciples left all. Not much, but they left all. And remember, God's store includes even widows' mites. They left all, and the disciples followed. They broke with the world, which is the real test. Earthly increases promised. Heavenly blessings are assured by Jesus here of any sacrifice that we give, of our time, of our talents, or of our treasures. The only one who gives himself completely to Christ, lock, stock, and barrel, finds 100 houses all of a sudden open to him, innumerable brethren and sisters and moms and dads in the Lord, and many spiritual children that would be converts. So whatever we've got up, yeah, we got saved, and maybe some of you lost some family members, maybe lost some best friends. I had one of my best friends when I was so excited to say, I got saved, and I'm explaining what that is and what that is. And my friend Marty, I remember, looks at me square in the face, one of my top four friends, and says, well, let me know when you're done with this. Turn around and walk away. I've never seen him since. And it's like, oh my gosh. And so each of us, as we think through our life, maybe we've lost family members by getting saved. Maybe we've lost friends. But when you think about it, how many of you gained? How many families right around here, even in the sanctuary this morning? How many family members? Some of them you're looking around going, nah. But how many brothers and sisters and moms and dads and friends? And that's the body of Christ. Those that we're going to live with for all of eternity. Look what he has given us. When you follow Christ, you simply can't lose. And as we wrap up in verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. To the general public, the rich ruler stood first. Even the disciples thought, this guy's first. And Jesus says, no, he's last. And these poor disciples that have given up their little fishing businesses and basically gave all to completely follow after me, who the community would consider as last, they blew it. They're wasting their lives. They're going to be first. That's why he brings that in right there. God, looking from eternity, watched the first become last and the last become first. We end with going back to these five questions. What good things should I do? Well, that was actually asked and answered another place in John 6, in the great Bread of Life discourse in verse 28 and 29. And they said, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Give us something to do. Just give me something to do, I'll go do it. Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you, meaning for salvation. Believe in the one he has sent. What work can we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. What good thing shall I do? Believe, have faith. Which ones as far as what do I follow after? Well, simply all that God commands you, whatever he's asking you. And that's basically to love your Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Just take care of those, and everything else will fall into place. What do I still lack? Can't answer that for you. That's for you. That's your homework. What do I still lack? Dare you to do your homework, and on the way home from church, sometime a little bit later on today, sometime this week, write it down somewhere, punch it in your phone somewhere. What do I lack? Let's all be asking him that question and figure out, even as believers, is there still something that's an area of my heart that I'm holding back? What do I still lack? Who then can be saved? Well, only those that are sick. Only those who come asking for grace and not showing up, showing off their works. And lastly, what shall we have? At first, I just put a lot. What do we get for all of this and whatever our little sacrifices and everything else? But I was reminded in my mind of what Paul said in Ephesians, like every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I always sadly know what that is. I don't know how deep and far and wide that goes. And so that's maybe my first answer was the best. So what should we have? What do we get from all of this? A lot. Just a lot. I'm done. Amen. We get to have communion. It's the first Sunday of the month, and we get to celebrate communion together on Wednesday nights. If you join us on Wednesday nights, we have communion every Wednesday night, but just kind of our tradition, we have it on the first Sunday, and so our ushers will go back and get our communion ready, and I'll help in preparing our hearts, and our worship team will come on back out. Father, we come before you and we pray that you would help us now in just kind of thinking through what we need to confess before you before we take communion. Lord, you have given us this opportunity to partake in the bread and the cup to slow us down from a very busy world, busy lives, to be able to stop and analyze and do this quiz, do this test, and to be able to see what has become a distraction in our life. What do we need to confess before you? What have we done? What have we said? What have we thought that we just need to make right this morning? Help us in that process, Lord, right now. Help us to block out everything we're doing later and just be able to focus in on you, on us, on our minds and our hearts. Help us with that process, Lord. Help us in what we need to confess before you to make our hearts right. And then in the cup, Lord, as we give thanks, we want to thank you for all that you have done for us. We love you, God. Thank you for this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning as we pass, we can go ahead and pass out the communion now. As we pass it out, if you're not a believer, you're still trying to figure out if God exists, maybe still have questions, you're more than welcome just to pass the communion to your neighbor next to you. And because it is a family meal, as we call it, is for those that have repented of their sins, believed on Christ. However, this morning, if you're realizing that, man, I thought I could come with all my good works, then maybe today's your day of salvation, where you just make it a prayer to him to say, God, please forgive me of my sins. I accept what Jesus has done for me. Come inside my heart. I give you my life. And immediately he makes you a son or a daughter. So let's worship in this next song and just confess these things before him. Hold on to the bread and cup, and I'll lead us through that time. And so just hold on to it for now.
Amazing grace, how sweet. that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to flee, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace be, the eye I first believed. My chains I come free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me.
Father, as we hold this bread in our hand, we think of our text this morning on covetousness, and so, Lord, we analyze those places in our heart, places in our lives where we fit into that same category, desiring, lusting after, and just spending so much mental time on thinking through of what we buy next, what we need next, what we want next. And so forgive us for being the rich young ruler. We can relate to him in so many different ways. And so forgive us, Lord, for the sin of covetousness. Lord, forgive us for not adjusting ourselves and in those areas that you have called us to, where you've whispered in our hearts of what changes you'd like to see in our lives, and we've either blown them off or just turned away or just haven't responded to those. And so help us in making those character adjustments to our souls. Lord, and I'm sure each and every one of us have something that we just haven't let go. And God, we would ask at this time, you would help us with that process of letting those things go and not allowing them to pull us down anymore. Sorry for holding those back. And so, Father, please forgive us of all of our sins that we've sinned against you in our actions and also in our even in our thought life. And so we pray for the cleaning and the clearing out of those things. Make us white as snow, we pray. Let's partake with the bread together. Lord, as we take the, as we hold the cup, we have so much to be thankful for. We thank you for the day of our salvation. We thank you for all that you did to get us to that place of opening our spiritual eyes to be able to see that we needed that. But I also thank you, Lord, for our sanctification, a daily process ever since we've been saved, that daily process. You're still in the, you still work with us each and every day, helping us to become more like you, helping to conform us into the image of your Son. And so thanks for not giving up on us, Lord. Thank you for still working with each and every one of us. We realize that we don't have to be overwhelmed by the fact that there's, of course, still things that you want to perfect inside of us. So thank you, Lord, for never giving up. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that was sent to live inside of us and never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, Lord, that this good work that you've started in us, you're going to bring to completion. That's your promise. We thank you, God, for not giving up. Let's partake together. Amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.
Just to know he's alive, my heart is sad on crash, and I
crowns before the Lord. Let this be my confession. My wealth is in the crown. My wealth is in the cross. There's nothing more I want than just to know His love. My heart is set on Christ, and I will count on less as long. The greatest of my Christ means nothing to me.
Just thought of an analogy. A couple weeks ago, Dan and I got to do a practical rifle course in Nevada, and we were shooting at 100 yards with our ARs, and we had these red dots. And when you first shoot to make sure that you're sighted in, all of my five shots were on the top right, barely on the paper, so very top right corner. So you go down there, and it really doesn't matter. You're getting sighted in. It doesn't matter where it shoots. You just want to make sure that they're all together, and that's where they were. We had to come 24 clicks over and 24 clicks down. It's way off, right? And then you get up really close, and then you want to get it fine-tuned. And so then with that, it was just a couple clicks off, couple clicks down. That was it. And I was thinking of with salvation, it's the same way. You're almost off the paper, where when God all of a sudden does that first adjustments to your life, they're pretty radical adjustments. But then even as we get saved, you and I still have, well, you and I, we're still just a few clicks off, right? Which is, you've heard that analogy. And so with that, there's, you know, I wonder what those are. And I wonder if we'd be risky enough to dare ask Him in our prayers, saying, Lord, what are those couple clicks that are still left? I'm still holding back, and allow Him to reveal to those heart in each of our hearts to be able to find out what that is, to be able to get those in alignment. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up. Have a great Christmas season. God bless you.
I'm gonna make a wish this Christmas. I'm gonna say a little prayer. Gonna stop here for a moment before the moment disappears. The world's in a hurry this December. The city streets and shopping malls. I wish we could slow down and remember the meaning.